Please be seated. And you can take your copy of the Word of God and follow along with me in the book of Acts, chapter 2, as we consider the event of Pentecost, which takes up the entirety of the chapter. And what I'd like to do this morning is point out three things that I'd like us to glean from this event of Pentecost. You can follow along as the chapter falls into these neat divisions, which I've designated as the first, the second, and the third scripture reading for this morning. And so we're going to look at three things. First of all, the fact that it's a unique and unrepeatable event. Pentecost is a unique and unrepeatable event in church history, and that's in verses 1 through 13. And then secondly, we have a timeless and a powerful message as Peter stands to preach in verses 14 through 36, our second reading. And then finally, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here this morning, we have a private and a corporate response to the message in verses 37 through 47. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, we beg and pray that your Holy Spirit would accompany us now, enlighten our minds, renew our wills, and enable us to obey you as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ throughout our lives. We pray all these things in his precious and matchless name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Pentecost is a unique and unrepeatable event. And we see that in verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 4 demonstrate it was supernatural. The coming of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by three supernatural signs. It says there was a sound like a blowing of a violent wind which came from heaven and filled the house. And then there was a sight. They looked up, these 120 individuals, including the 12 apostles at this point, after Matthias was added, they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all of them. And then there was strange speech. The text says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. And so three of their higher senses were affected in what they heard, what they saw, and what they spoke. Yet what they experienced was more than sensory. It was significant. So they sought to understand it. And these three experiences seemed like natural phenomenon, wind and fire and speech and different languages, yet they were supernatural, both in origin and in character. The noise was not wind, but sounded like it. The sight was not fire, but resembled it. And the speech was in languages that were not ordinary, but in some other way, the text makes clear. And so this event finds its origin in heaven, not manufactured by man. And that's why we would say it is supernatural. And this event happened to all of the disciples. It was not selective. There were no haves and have-nots. And the actual speaking in tongues was speaking in different languages. It was not unintelligible. We know that simply on the basis of the reaction of the crowd in verses 5 through 8. Now, if we allow other parts of Scripture to guide our interpretation, it seems that these three signs at least represented a new era of the Holy Spirit, a new work which he had come to do. And that is the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in what follows, nothing more is said about the phenomenon. It was like wind and like fire. Now, Luke concentrates on the languages. And you'll see that in verses 5 through 11. I want you to notice that the bulk of this first section is designated, is highlighting the languages. That's very significant. Not the experience, not the phenomenon, but the languages. Luke's emphasis is on the international nature of the crowd present. In verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Luke is speaking from his own horizon, not ours, and he is referring to the Greco-Roman world situated around the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you can see what is in Luke's mind as he goes around the Mediterranean Sea, pointing out different locations where there are different people groups. First, in verse 9a, he mentions Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. That is, peoples from the Caspian Sea westward, many of whom will have been descended from the Jewish exiles who had been transported there in the 8th and 6th centuries B.C. Secondly, in verse 9b and verse 10a, Luke refers to five areas of what we call Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, namely Cappadocia to the east, Pontus to the north, Asia to the west, and Phrygia and Pamphylia to the south. The third group in verse 10b is North Africa, namely Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, its chief city. The fourth group in verses 10c and 11a, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And then finally, the fifth group in verse 11b, he mentions Cretans and Arabs. This was an international, multilingual crowd which gathered around the 120 believers. And the list is clearly meant to be an indication that people from all over the known world were present. And although all the nations of the world were not present, literally, they were representatively. That's what Luke is trying to point us to. Indeed, Luke includes in his list descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. Remember those? They were the three sons of Noah. And in doing so, he gives us in Acts 2a a table of nations comparable to the one in Genesis 10. Bishop Stephen Neal has made the point, most of the peoples mentioned by Luke fall under the heading of Shemites. Elam being the first of the Semitic nations mentioned in Genesis 10, but Luke is careful also to add Egypt and Libya, which come under the heading of the Hamites, and Cretans, and dwellers in Rome who belong to the section under Japheth. You see what's happening? Luke is not calling attention to it, but in this narrative, he's going all the way back to almost the beginning with the table of nations and with the flood and Noah and his ark. And he's making it clear that something is coming unraveled here as we look back not only to that section, but the Tower of Babel, where all the languages of the earth and all the peoples of the earth were spread abroad. And now they're coming back and they're hearing their own languages. This is a significant event, and it's international, and that's the way that Luke wants it presented. The whole world was there in terms of representation and various nations, a picture that the gospel would go to every human being, every person, every people group. Well, it was international. It was supernatural, but it was also controversial. Look at verses 12 and 13. Whenever you have an experience like this, everyone wants to interpret it. And according to verse 7 and 8, people heard these Galileans declaring the wonders of God in their own language. Now, Galileans had a reputation for being kind of uncultured, backwoodish type folk. They had difficulty pronouncing their gutturals, and they had a habit of swallowing syllables, according to historians, when speaking. So they were looked upon by most people of Jerusalem as being provincial, as being backward, which may explain why the crowd's reaction was one of being amazed and perplexed. How could these unwashed, untutored Galileans speak like this, so eloquently and with different languages? It was controversial. In fact, some of them began to dismiss the whole event by claiming that these men were drunk. It's only 9 in the morning, and yet they've been drinking. And that's what has led to this phenomenon. Anytime something unusual happens in our world, people seek to interpret it. But you know, the only way to interpret times and events and signs, ladies and gentlemen, the only effective way is to go to the Scripture, to go to the Word of God, so that we have what is clear. And I want you to remember, this is not normative. This is descriptive. One of the most important things whenever you read through the book of Acts is to distinguish between that which is normative and that which is descriptive. There are some things in a narrative history like Acts which are purely descriptive. We're not to recreate those events. But some things, many things, are normative. And the way that we discover those things is by studying not only the book of Acts, but also the epistles. And so we measure the Word of God by the Word of God, and we learn what is normative, how I'm to live my Christian life now. Otherwise, we'll try to recreate events that are unique and unrepeatable, just like this. Years ago, in 1994, Diane and I had our 10th wedding anniversary. And I discovered a picture from our honeymoon where we stayed at Longboat Key at the club there. And I had a picture of Diane standing in front of a door number 6101. And so I called him up and I said, I want to get another reservation and I want to go back to room 6101. And I tried to recreate the whole event. But that was 10 years down the road. We already had 3 children and laundry, you know, and lots of bills to pay. And I was in New Orleans at that time, and I was coming to the end of my tenure there, and I was a little down and depressed. And then it rained the whole time that we were there. It rained every day. We talked about playing tennis. We talked about playing golf and doing this and that. We could do anything. But when we left, I realized that even though we couldn't recreate that event, the timeless nature of it was that we were still in love. And we've been married 10 years then. And while we couldn't recreate that actual moment 10 years earlier, the abiding significance, that which is normative, is that we continued to love each other no matter where we were at, no matter where we were staying, no matter the weather, no matter the bills, no matter all the changes that comes through life. Keep that in mind about Pentecost. It has a significance. And as you look at this chapter, you see the unfolding of that significance. It's not in the experience. It's in the Word of God and our reaction to it. And that's why the bulk of this entire chapter is dedicated to this timeless and powerful message. That's the second point this morning. They wonder what's going on. Some people think these guys are drunk. Peter, driven by the Holy Spirit, stands. And he begins to speak as he's moved by God. In verses 14 and 15, Peter stood up, raised his voice, and began to talk. And he commands their attention. And he corrects the faulty assumption first. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And then he goes on in verses 16 through 21 with his message. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. The extraordinary phenomenon of spirit-filled believers declaring God's wonders in foreign languages is the fulfillment of Joel's prediction that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And you'll notice, if you look carefully, Peter deliberately changes Joel's words. Joel says afterwards. Peter says in the last days. And what he's doing is he's taking the then, that prophecy from Joel, and he's bringing it to the now. That's always what we seek to do in preaching, getting the then into the now, taking God's word and interpreting it to give it sense and meaning for our contemporary situation. And Peter applies the passage to Jesus so that the Lord who brings salvation is no longer Yahweh, who shelters survivors on Mount Zion, but Jesus, who saves from sin and judgment everyone who calls on his name. Jesus inaugurated the last days, the messianic age, and that the proof of this was the outpouring of the Spirit, since this was the supreme promise in the Old Testament for the end time. And so we must not be careful not to requote Joel's prophecy. There are a lot of people that try to requote and recreate Joel's prophecy. No, what Peter is doing with the text is he's saying, here's Joel's prophecy, and he presents it in full, and then he applies it to right now. This is not something that's going to be futuristic. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit right now. That's how Peter understood and applied the text from Joel. The whole messianic era, which stretches between the two comings of Christ, his first coming and his last coming, or his return. This is the age of the Spirit, in which his ministry is one of abundance. Indeed, this is the significance of the verb pour out in the text. The picture is of a heavy tropical rainstorm, and it serves to illustrate the generosity of God's gift of his Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God making sporadic appearances. But here, to designate the Messianic age, he is poured out on everyone. And people who embrace Jesus Christ get that Spirit as a gift, along with the forgiveness of sins. Well, notice quickly, Peter goes on to tell the story of Christ in four stages. First of all, his life and ministry in verse 22. He was a man accredited by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs. Peter is essentially saying that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Secondly, his death in verse 23. Peter describes Jesus as having been killed, partly because he had been, quote, handed over to them, but also by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and partly because they, with the help of wicked men, presumably the Romans, had then, quote, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. What I want you to see there is this same event, the death of Jesus, is attributed simultaneously both to the purposes of God and the wickedness of man. That's the way God operates. He even takes the sinfulness of man and turns it around. He didn't create it, but he turns it to his use in fulfilling sacred scripture. Well, Peter speaks of his life and ministry, his death, and then his resurrection in verses 24 through 32. First, Peter says, quote, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Next, Peter confirms the truth of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, in verses 25 through 28. And Peter's usage of the Old Testament ought not to seem strange to us, since Jesus himself taught that all of Scripture bears witness to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his worldwide mission. So Peter speaks of his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then finally his exaltation in verses 33 through 36. Peter jumps straight from Jesus' resurrection from the dead to his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And from this position of supreme honor and absolute power, having received the promised Spirit from the Father, Jesus has poured out that Spirit. And once again, Peter clinches his argument with an Old Testament quotation. As he applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, so now he applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's ascension back up to heaven. Now, this is very important, ladies and gentlemen, when we think about our task in 2021. Our struggle today is how to be faithful to this apostolic gospel, while at the same time presenting it in a way which resonates with modern and postmodern men and women. What is immediately clear is that, like the apostles, we must focus on Jesus Christ. How do we do this? By following the framework of the apostles' message. What is that framework? Well, it involves two things. First of all, the gospel events. When we talk about Christ to someone else, we don't need to describe him as a great bud or friend. We don't need to describe him as somebody that can make all your dreams come true or make all your bills go away. We don't need to describe him in any way that touches a human being to that category. What we need to do is present him as the Savior. His life, his death, his resurrection. That's what Peter did. And we must do the same. And we need to appeal not only to the gospel events, but the gospel witnesses. The apostles did not proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ in a vacuum, but in context of sacred scripture and history. They appealed to a twofold evidence to authenticate Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures, which he fulfilled, as Peter appeals to Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, to illustrate his teaching about death, resurrection, and exaltation, and the gift of the Spirit. And so they appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, but also the testimony of the apostles. We are his witnesses, Peter says, several times throughout the book. And the material point is this: we have no liberty to preach a Christ of our own fantasy, of our own making, or even to focus on our own experience, since we were not eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus. The apostle says, we saw him, we were there, and that is laid down in sacred scripture. It's very important to have a personal testimony, because Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But that is secondary. It is subordinate to the scriptures and to the eyewitness account, which makes it historical and factual, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth lived a perfect life, died a heinous death on the cross, and rose again from the grave. And whoever calls upon him as Lord will receive the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we have no liberty to preach Christ. Let's not begin with our personal testimony. Let's start with the scriptures. Let's move to the factual nature of eyewitness account. And then let's share our testimony. I have been changed by this same Jesus, and he lives inside of me. And you see, the major point there is not how you came to Jesus, or how old you were, or the circumstances around how it happened, but the scriptures and the forgiveness of sins. Just like when we look at Pentecost, the material point is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's no abiding significance in terms of having an experience like they had on the day of Pentecost. The abiding principle is that we continue, like we read in Ephesians, to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. That is what's normative. Well, Peter preached his message, and it was dug out of sacred scripture. And now I want you to notice, finally, and most importantly, this response. In verse 37 through 47, we have the event, which is unique and unrepeatable. We have a powerful and timeless message, which never goes out of style and which is always relevant, the gospel of Christ. And then we have both a private and a corporate response. First of all, there is a conversion of sinners. Look at verse 37 through 41. The Bible says there was conviction. They were cut to the heart. That is, convicted of sin and conscience-stricken. And they were also humble. There was conviction and humility. They asked, brothers, what shall we do? Yeah, you tell when somebody is being touched by the Holy Spirit, because there will be conviction of sin. I remember all the time growing up listening to people saying they were filled with the Holy Spirit because they could speak in an unknown tongue, or because they felt energized to do evangelism and all these other things, anything and everything except that I was cut to the heart, that my sin became pronounced in my life and I realized I needed a Savior. You're never closer to Jesus Christ. You're never more Spirit-filled when you are consciously aware of your sin. Cut to the heart. And that leads to humility. You're not arrogant. You don't walk around like a know-it-all. You're asking those who are there to lead you to say, what shall I do? Conviction and humility. Then Peter makes it clear there needs to be repentance and faith in verses 38, 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith. This is the willingness to be baptized, to identify with Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews had non-Jews or proselytes. They had to submit to the humility of baptism. And they didn't like it, for the most part. And Jews demanded it because they wanted them to go through that gauntlet to become Jews. Here is Jesus saying through Peter, you must be baptized. Why? Because this is the new covenant sign. As circumcision was in the Old Testament, so now baptism is in the New Testament. It represents faith. And so he says there must be repentance. that is completely change your mind about Jesus and your attitude toward him. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that about. And then we exercise faith by taking that first step to be baptized and submitting our lives to Christ. This would be a public token of their repentance and their faith in him. Just like when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 16. And he said, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And then he said, I want you to do this for me. I want you to be circumcised. And I want all the male babies in your house, everyone in your house who is a man, to be circumcised. It was a sign and seal of God's covenant. And here is Peter taking again the old and bringing it into the new. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There was conviction and humility. There was repentance and faith. There was acceptance and submission. Look at verses 40 and 41. With many other words, Luke says, Peter went on to preach, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then those who accepted, those who embraced his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added that day. They submit themselves to baptism, the new covenant seal and sign signifying entrance into the new community. Well, that's the personal dimension here. The people respond and there is personal. And every one of us has to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. God has no grandchildren, so to speak, when it comes to conversion. Every one of us has to negotiate the narrow door. Every one of us has to say, is Christ my personal Savior? Very important. Well, that's the conversion of sinners. That is the private dimension. But notice in verses 42 through 47, Luke moves on to the public or the corporate dimension of our faith, the community of the saints. And this is outlined basically as devotion to basic disciplines of the Christian life in verse 42. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That is instruction and fellowship and worship. The apostles' teaching. The Spirit of God always leads the people of God to obey the Word of God. You can count on it. They're never two separate things. Always. The conscientious Christian who is filled with the Spirit has a hunger to learn God's Word, to hear it preached and taught, to grow, to read it on their own. But also fellowship. Fellowship is the word koinonia, which expresses what we share in as well as what we share out. We share in the fellowship of the Trinitarian God, and this leads us to sharing our lives with one another, of knowing each other and spending time together. That is very significant in the body of Christ. Further, verses 44 and 45, this sharing and the loving fellowship led to tangible sacrifice. All the believers together had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he might have need. What a beautiful picture. Ladies and gentlemen, this was voluntary. A lot of people use this to say, oh, there's a case for socialism or communism even. No, no, it's not. It's voluntary. The state doesn't run it. It is believers whose hearts have been changed by Christ. In fact, whenever Ananias and Sapphira presented their gift, you remember the words to Peter before they dropped dead, didn't the property belong to you before you sold it? And after you sold it, was it not money at your disposal? It was personal. They owned it. They had the choice to give it. And here, after Pentecost, you see believers who are changed in their view of the world and life, and they realize that a big part of this fellowship is giving and taking care of the needs of others. Later on, the Apostle John would write, if we have material possessions and see a brother or sister in need but do nothing for them, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? They listened, they obeyed the apostles' teaching, they sought fellowship, and they worshiped. They worshiped. It says the breaking of bread and the prayers. Most of the translations don't include the definite article, but it is in the Greek New Testament. And we believe this is a reference not to just general eating and prayer, but to worship, the breaking of the bread. The disciples took the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, and the prayers. We believe this is a corporate worship experience. But then it also says, every day they continued in verses 46 and 47 to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. Worship was both formal and informal. They went to the temple and they went house to house. And one doesn't have to X out the other. Often we can worship wherever we're at. We worship when you get up and have a devotional time. But that does not exclude gathering at the temple. And gathering at the temple does not exclude your personal devotional life. They go together. Do they not exclude one another? There's a harmony in these things. It was also reverent and joyful. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe and joy and gladness. That's what true worship ought to inspire. A sense of God's transcendence, awe, but also his imminence, joy, gladness that my sins have been forgiven. And ladies and gentlemen, the significant thing here, as John Stott puts it, God did not add them to the church without saving them. There was no nominal Christianity. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There was no solitary Christianity. They always go together. And that's why it's so important to profess faith in Christ. And don't stop there, but to unite with a local church, to receive baptism if you've never been baptized, to have your name on a membership roll, to state publicly that I identify with Jesus Christ. Salvation and church membership always belong together, both then and now. Let me apply this one moment. What is your reaction to the gospel message, to Pentecost? Have you experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Have you exercised repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And don't get subjective about it. One of the ways that you demonstrate faith and repentance is by the practice of a corporate Christian life. Fellowship becomes important to you. Instruction is important. The sacraments are important. The means of grace. Those are outward, visible demonstrations that my faith is real. And Jesus Christ is indeed Lord in a practical sense as well as a theoretical sense. Are you growing? Is there a hunger for instruction in his word? For fellowship with his people and for worship? Have you been set free to love others instead of simply loving self? Is there a sense of reverence and awe and joy in your life? If not, then begin today with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And let that personal relationship show its corporate nature by uniting with Christ's church. This is what the Spirit of God does in a life whenever he or she, that man or that woman, that young person, is changed. What a beautiful picture. Let me challenge you with a personal relationship to Christ and then with church membership. It doesn't have to be this church, but any church where the gospel is preached and where lives are changing and the word of God is upheld. Take the sacraments, demonstrate your faith and repentance, and watch God move in your life, continue to move by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, a very lengthy passage, and yet so meaty in so many ways. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts and our lives, and that, Lord, those of us who have never known you by faith, that we would embrace Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Lord, for others who have never united with a local church, never demonstrated that corporate side of their faith, Lord, help them to obey. Father, for all of us, help us to grow together in our fellowship and love for you and our worship and in our witness as you continue to add daily those being saved. May we see that growth and development in our local body of Christ. It begins with every one of us, Lord, and so compel us to obey as you lead us to obey from the Scriptures. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our